If you would turn back with me, please, to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. The Old Testament book of Numbers, the 20th chapter. 2 weeks ago, when I had the privilege of last preaching to you, we considered the great man of God, Moses, and we saw him in perhaps his finest hour, as depicted in the narrative connected with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. There, Israel was seen at her worst, but we saw Moses at his best, zealous for the glory of God, devoted to the people of God, so selflessly interceding for the cause and the congregation of the Lord. Here in Numbers 20, we read of him committing a grievous sin that brought severe chastening from the Lord. Verse 12 of Numbers 20, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." The loss of that privilege of being able to lead the people of God onto the soil of the land flowing with milk and honey, the loss of that privilege was a bitter pill for Moses to swallow. Months later, having already brought it up to God a number of times, Moses asked yet again that the Lord would graciously relent and restore to him that privilege of being able to set his feet on the sacred soil of the land on the far side of the Jordan River that for centuries had been promised to the people of Abraham. Deuteronomy 3 records that occasion, and in verses 23 and following of Deuteronomy 3, we read, Moses is speaking, "I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please, let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon." But, the passage continues in verse 26, "The Lord was angry with me." Again, Moses is recounting this. "The Lord was angry with me because of you." He's speaking to Israel. "And the Lord would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah. Lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over this Jordan.'" Now we know from Genesis to Revelation that God is incredibly patient. We should recognize that daily from experience as well, that God is staggeringly long-suffering toward this world he has made and toward his beloved people. In particular, he gave Israel, in this very account, water, even though they had complained, even though they spoke of wishing that they were back in Egypt. God demonstrated his patience in this very account, showing his kindness to them in providing for water. But with Moses, the Lord was firm. God had good and wise reasons for being assertive in dealing with his servant's sin. And I ask that you consider with me six reasons why this one sin of Moses brought the sharp rebuke and chastening of the Lord. The first reason is that Moses did not obey what God commanded. Moses did not obey what the Lord commanded. Now, this certainly was not his characteristic way of life. Habitually, He was a man who yielded obedience to God, in contrast to the nation of Israel as a whole, which habitually was rebellious. Moses, as a genuine believer, was a meek, submissive follower of Jehovah. But not in this instance. Here, he revolted. As we read, the people complained over the absence of water. Moses and his brother Aaron went out to the entrance of the tent of meeting, fell on their faces before God. The glory of God had appeared to them, and then the Lord had spoken to Moses, telling him what to do. He was to take that staff, that instrument of God that was used of God by Moses in the mighty deliverance out of Egypt. He was to take that staff. He was to gather the congregation of Israel together. And then God said clearly, "Speak to the rock, and you shall bring forth out of the rock water for the people." Well, Moses obeyed in part. He did take the staff, and he did summon the people of God to assemble before him. But then, in defiance of God, rather than speak to the rock, he spoke to the people. And rather than assure them of what the Lord was going to do for them, he spoke in passionate anger. As we read, "You rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" Rather than speak to the rock, Moses then struck the rock with the staff, not once, but twice. Now, the Lord's objective in this directive to Moses was not only to provide water for thirsty people, but also to demonstrate before the whole nation that the rock would listen to the voice of God better than they had. The rock, for all of its hardness, would yield to the powerful word of Jehovah. The rock would show itself to be a tender-hearted person, as it were, responsive to the word of God. He was to speak to the rock would obey. The people would see it, that even the rocks listen to the voice of Jehovah. But in this instance, Moses himself proved to be harder than the rock itself. Moses, the servant of the Lord, defied the Holy One of Israel. God expects more from those that are near him. Thus, the rebellion of Moses was more heinous, and thus it had severe repercussions. A second reason explaining the gravity of his sin is that he failed to uphold God's holy reputation. He failed to uphold God's holy reputation. Now, God had told Moses, "You shall bring water out of the rock for them." And in those words, God acknowledged the instrumentality of Moses. But obviously, God himself was the central character. God, in fact, was the one who would cause water to miraculously come forth from the rock. God was powerfully able to supply Israel's need, even in this situation, which seemed utterly hopeless to the eye of sense and native reason. God was willing, in kindness, to provide water for his complaining, stiff-necked people. Moses, however, did not draw attention to what the Lord was able to do, what the Lord was willing to do, what the Lord had said he would, in fact, do. Moses did not well represent the omnipotence, the patience, the kindness, and the utter trustworthiness of Jehovah. Moses did not represent that well before the people on this occasion. Instead, he focused attention on himself with his question, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock?" It's not clear precisely, at least to me, what exactly Moses meant by that heated question. He may have been expressing an inability to bring forth water out of the rock, as if, do you expect me to be able to bring water out of a rock for you? I think that's unlikely, because God had just told him that he would bring forth water from the rock. Perhaps Moses was expressing an unwillingness to bring forth water out of the rock. God had said he was going to provide for his complaining people, but Moses was having an attitude where it was like, I don't want to give you water. Rebels. Perhaps it was just an expression of his extreme aggravation. But clearly, he was self-focused, and he thus was guilty of failing to sanctify the Lord. He did not regard the Lord as holy. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land. And this failure to set God apart, giving him his due honor, is reiterated in later scriptural reflections upon this event. In Numbers 27, verses 12 and following, the Lord said to Moses, go up into this mountain of Abiram, see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy. God reiterates that point. Moses, you sinned, especially here. You did not uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. This is actually the same sin. The same words in the original language are used. The same sin that brought sudden death to the sons of Aaron when they presented strange fire unto the Lord as a sacrifice. Leviticus 10, the opening verses, give us that narrative. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that fire came out from before the Lord and consumed Nadab and Abihu, and they died before the Lord. According to verse 3 of Leviticus 10, Moses would speak to their dad, Aaron, who had just witnessed and experienced this holy, vivid expression of the jealousy and indignation of God. His sons had been consumed by God's fire there at the offering place of the Lord. There in God's special presence, they had been consumed by God's own fire. And Moses turns to his brother, the father of these two young men, and he says, this is what the Lord has said among those who are near me, Aaron's and his sons. They were the priests. They were the special mediators appointed for the people of God. They had holy privilege. And God had said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And God was expressing there a just expectation that his ministers will represent him aright. And it is crucial in what they say and in what they do and in how they do it that their first obligation is to represent the living God who has appointed them to the work accurately, proportionally. God, in their very manner of work and in the content of their work, God is to be seen for who he is. He is a holy God. He is a great God. Well, Moses, in perhaps a unique way, in the entire Old Testament economy, was near to God. He was the great prophet of the entire Old Covenant dispensation. He was the mouthpiece of God until the final mouthpiece, the final prophet, Jesus Christ, came. Moses had a unique nearness to God, unique privileges. But in this instance, Moses did not honor God. He misrepresented the Lord. In this instance, despite how the people
were behaving despite their ugly attitude. They were quarreling with the Lord. But in this instance, it was not God's purpose to judge them and punish them. God was not primarily angry in his response to the people in this instance. God was primarily responding with patience and with grace, a theme that God loves to beat throughout the whole Bible, that he's a God who deals with sinners not as they deserve. And Moses failed grievously to represent God correctly in his passionate anger. A third reason that Moses' sin was so serious was that he was guilty of unbelief. Unbelief. Back in Numbers 12, again, verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. Moses failed on this occasion to trust in the Lord. He did not rely upon the Lord. He did not look to the Lord. He was not depending on Jehovah in the way that he was thinking, in the way that he was speaking. He was not believing actively. In exasperation, having had it with the people, perhaps he concluded that God likewise had it with the people. Again, I'm not precisely clear. I find this passage a little bit difficult to grasp completely, and I'm not precisely clear as to the nature of his unbelief. Perhaps he did, in some sense, think that the obstacles were just too great, and God wasn't going to be able to overcome those obstacles. Real believers are certainly capable of such doubting thoughts, just thinking that God's not going to be big enough for a given mountain. Perhaps again, he just felt like, I have had it with you, and God has had it with you too. But what is clear from the text itself is that he was guilty of unbelief. He did not believe in the Lord. That's what God himself said to Moses. He gave in to unbelief. And his unbelief, while momentary, this was not characteristic of Moses at all. But while it was momentary, it reflected in that episode a revolt against the Word of God. Again, note how God reflected upon this incident at a later time. We looked at Numbers 27 earlier. Let me refer to Numbers 27, 12 and following again. The Lord said to Moses, you also shall be gathered to your people because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin. And I think the primary reference there to his rebellion is in the sin of not having believed the Lord. And I think that we're intended to see a parallel between Moses in this episode and the nation of Israel, the earlier generation that had been under God's judgment in their, not just a single episode, but in a way of life. You'll remember that the generation that came out of Egypt some 39 years before the narrative took place that is described here in Numbers 20. Back at the beginning, when God had first brought the Israelites out of Egypt, they had come to the land of promise, and you remember what happened there. They had rebelled, not believing in God, right? The root issue was their unbelief. It expressed itself in revolt. They said, we're done. We are not going into the land. And how had God punished them? God said, you're not going into the land. This entire adult generation will wander and then die in the wilderness. And it will await a new generation for my promise to be fulfilled, to bring my chosen people into the land of Canaan. Well, in this episode, you see the parallel with Moses. He does not believe in the Lord in this instance. And God himself describes that as having rebelled against his word. And God chastens Moses with, you will not go into the land. A fourth reason is that Moses spoke and acted with anger that was unrighteous in degree and in elements of its content. This was not an occasion where anger was all wrong. There was a place for anger. But Moses spoke and acted with anger that was unrighteous in its degree, in its measure, and also in elements of its content. What made up that anger? Psalm 106 is yet another inspired commentary on this incident depicted in Numbers 20 in verses 32 and 33 of Psalm 106. The sacred historian reflects back upon what happened at the waters of Meribah. And this is what we read, Psalm 106, 32, 33. They, that is Israel, angered him, Moses. The New King James speaks as if it's God that was angered. I think Numbers 20 would lead us to the conclusion that the ESV better renders it as Moses who was angered. Israel angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. For, verse 33, they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. So that's the inspired commentary of Psalm 106, verse 33. What was happening? Moses in spirit had become bitter, and that came to expression in speaking rashly with his lips. The anger of Moses, again, was not without some warrant. In measure, his indignation was righteous and even godlike. When you look at this larger context of Scripture, you'll see God Himself describing Israel as being rebels. So that was not slanderous. That was not inaccurate. But sometimes, y'all, it's not what we say, but how we say it, what's going on in our hearts that crosses the line. And if no one else sees it, God sees it. We can speak at times in a way that, strictly speaking, is true, it's accurate, but God may be deeply displeased because He recognizes that there's a spirit underneath what was said that violated that law that says, you shall do no murder. And many of you will recall to mind the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 22, Jesus said to His audience, you've heard it said that you shall do no murder. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Moses, striking the rock twice, suggests that he was overcome with passionate anger and that he lost it. He lost self-control, and that he acted with a degree of anger that clearly was unrighteous. James 1, 19 and 20, urging us to be slow to anger, warns us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. A fifth reason that Moses' sin was more heinous is that it was public. All sin is heinous. Some sin is more heinous than other sin. And one of the factors that may make a sin more heinous is that it impacts other people. Sin that just happens in the heart is still sin. But when sin in the heart spills out through the tone and through the countenance and through the words and through the actions, and it splashes on other people and it impacts other people and they're conscious of our sin and they're impacted by our sin and they're injured by our sin, that sin becomes more serious just for that very reason. Dominoes are being knocked over. And such was the case here. Numbers 20, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. That's yet another key aspect of the transgression of Moses. What he did was in the eyes of the people of Israel. His sinful behavior was experienced in a first-hand manner by the congregation of the Lord. Rather than encourage Israel in the way of faith, his example, his words, his actions on this occasion were encouraging them down a pathway of unbelief. Rather than lead them in the path of faithfulness, his behavior in this instance was leading them down a road of rebellion, pushing them in that direction. On an earlier occasion, Moses had been guilty of sinful distrust, but it had been private. God had checked him, but had not punished him. It's described back in Numbers chapter 11. There's yet another situation where the people of God were complaining over the difficulty of life in the wilderness. And on that occasion, they were sick and tired of heavenly manna. Same old, same old. And they were just sick of this heavenly food that God miraculously provided for them every day. Back in Egypt, yes, they'd been slaves, but they had meat. They had something a man could sink his teeth into. They wanted meat. And it was yet another situation where God provided for the people. He was angered by their unbelief and by their rebellion. There would be an element of judgment in God's provision. God said he was going to provide so much meat, it would come out of their nostrils. One of those times where we see the Lord speaking in a pretty earthly way. You want meat? You'll have meat till it comes out your nose. And that was spoken with justice. Wasn't mean. Wasn't cruel. It wasn't abusive. There is a place for assertive anger, especially with our Maker. There's a time to register with people. I am upset. And God had told Moses, they want meat, they'll get meat. They're going to get so much over the course of a month, it'll come out their nostrils. Well, Moses had responded with unbelief. It's described in Numbers 11, verses 21 and following. Moses said, the people are some 600,000. If you were to gather all the fish of the sea, it wouldn't be enough to feed such a multitude. He could not fathom in that moment how God could do such a thing. And he was guilty of unbelief, doubting the ability of God to do what he said he would do. In verse 23 of Numbers 11, the Lord had said to Moses, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. Have I suffered atrophy? I who brought my people with a mighty hand out of Egypt, has something happened? Have I diminished? Have I been overcome by some disease and I just can't pump on the way I once did? Am I one who has deteriorated? Has my hand shrunk?" God was upset in a holy manner and he checked Moses, but it was a word of reproof. It was administered privately. There was no punishment. But this sin was more heinous. It was before the eyes of the people. It dishonored God before them. It was a stumbling block to a group that needed very little help in going down the path of unbelief and disobedience. They needed their Moses to keep resisting their unbelief and their rebellion. And he hadn't done so on this occasion. Sixth and last, the sin of Moses was especially heinous because of the unique privilege and responsibility that the Lord had given to him. The unique privilege and responsibility that the Lord had given to him. One of the many passages that draws attention to the unique privileges that God entrusted to Moses is Exodus 33, verse 11, which says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." What a wonderful, incredible statement. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face in a way that God in that entire era spoke to no one else. Like an intimate friend. In the entire Old Testament epic, No one experienced the unique level of communion with God that Moses was given. And since Pastor Hendricks said what he said this morning about King David, I changed my notes to say, save for perhaps King David, no one person was a more significant leader of Israel in that entire era. He was the prophet par excellence. And I believe it's this last factor that best explains why the Lord dealt so firmly with his dear, beloved servant on this occasion. It's the kind of passage that can make sensitive Christians struggle. We can be tempted to think, it just seems too hard. It seems a bit severe. Here's a man who just had to bear with a people who just whined and whined and whined and whined and whined. It's a passage where we find ourselves thinking, yeah, I get it. I understand how you could lose it. I understand how in a moment of weakness you would just blow your top. God is never too severe in dealing with people. God makes absolutely no mistakes in how he deals with this world, and in particular, in how he deals with his dear children. God loves his children. And when God spanks harder, there's always good reasons for it, whether we can understand them completely or not. But I think it's this last factor that best explains the gracious severity with which God dealt with Moses on this occasion, and would later tell him, do not bring up again my relenting. Enough. You're not going to go into the land. Amos 3, 1 and 2 opens in this way. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do you see the connection that God is making there through his mouthpiece? You therefore alone have I known among all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. What's the point? The point is that special privilege brings heightened accountability. Right? The point is, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And that's what's before us, I believe, in Numbers 20. I remember back when I had transferred to Clemson in an earlier life and got involved with student Christianity and was going to Bible study. I was part of a Reformed fellowship that was entirely student-led. We had no older, more mature staff person like CEO has and a Gavin Billings. It was entirely student-led. And the upperclassmen would approach younger students about taking up the mantle of leadership and leading the Bible studies that were so significant to this campus ministry. And I remember being approached about becoming a leader and becoming a Bible teacher. And I get emotional thinking about my father. I don't know that my father ever spoke to me from the Bible during my growing up years. It was precious to me that later in life he would. But during all my growing up years, I don't know that Dad ever spoke to me from the Bible. And I think that that may have been the first occasion where he directed my attention to a text as I talked with him about this invitation to become a leader of a student fellowship teaching Bible studies. And he pointed me to James 3:1. And he said, son, my father was a very tenderhearted man, a very kind man. And he appealed to me and said, son, the Bible says here, let not many of you become teachers,
for such will incur a stricter judgment before God. As far as I can recall, that was the first text from Scripture that Dad ever quoted to me directly. And it was spot on. It was spot on. And it was around that same time that I listened to a guy named Al Martin and 5 cassette tapes on Call to the Ministry. And one of the emphases in that series was, he who aspires to the eldership desires a good thing. It's a noble thing to desire spiritual leadership. But then he had turned to James 3:1 and said, here's a clear New Testament warning. Here's a clear New Testament warning. Let not many of you become teachers, for such will incur a stricter judgment. And I think that's what we see in Numbers 20. We see a man that God loved greatly. We see a man that God used greatly. We see a man that God had given great privileges. Even in this instance, Moses had the privilege of still being useful to the people of God. His spirit was all wrong, but water still came forth from the rock. The congregation of God's people, they were ministered to through Moses. Even though in the sight of God, Moses was far from being in a spirit that pleased God and honored him. One of the more bitter disappointments faced in this fallen world is the death of a dream. Part of our being people, part of our individuality, is that there are certain longings that will develop in our souls, and some of those longings will take on a depth. Some of them will have a certain force because perhaps of their having been there for decades. Yearnings that go to the core of who we are as individuals. Perhaps it's a longing for marriage, or perhaps it's a longing to have children, or perhaps it's a longing to see our children converted. Perhaps it's a yearning to see a business go well for the best of reasons, to be able to glorify God through the income. One of the bitter pills that we have to swallow in this world is that not all of our earthly dreams come true. Sometimes they're crushed suddenly and in a way that's overwhelming. We lose a loved one. Only the believing sight of a great and good God can keep one's heart in the midst of those kinds of disappointments. Because Moses here lost an earthly dream. It's clear. I mean, he kept bringing it up to God. Why? This was a deep longing in his soul. For him, there was something about just crossing that Jordan River and being able to put his feet on the land of promise. It was like a symbol. It was something he associated with something that he had been praying towards for over 80 years. His whole life was bound up with his people reaching the land, and he just wanted to be able to get his feet on it. God took that away. And only the sight of a big God and a gracious God can keep and help our hearts in the midst of those kinds of bitter disappointments. But while God disappointed Moses in this earthly dream, God's dealings with Moses were full of love. What does the Bible emphasize about God's attitude towards those whom he disciplines? Those whom the Lord, what? Loves. He disciplines. Maybe Moses had gotten too preoccupied with his earthly dream. When he died, where did he go? He went to a place vastly better than the earthly Canaan. He went to glory. Was God being mean? Was God being harsh? To say, Moses, not earthly Canaan, I bring you to heavenly Canaan. Moses, remember, son, you're not living for anything here below, ultimately. You're living for me. Moses, isn't that why you gave up Egypt so many years ago? Isn't that why you gave up riches? Isn't that why you gave up the honor of growing up in Pharaoh's household? Did you not choose me as your reward? Did you not identify with the people of God, choosing to suffer reproach rather than earthly passing wealth, honor? Moses, I give to you what you really want because of my grace. I give you afresh myself, Moses. You're not going to go into the earthly Canaan. You're going to come home to me. Isn't that an expression of great love? What are you looking to? What are you depending on as your reason for enduring? Take the warnings of Scripture to heart. Numbers 20 is a warning passage. Be afraid of sin. That is part of godliness. Be afraid of sinning. There are times where one sin can lead to dramatic results and consequences. Be afraid of what sin can do. But look unto one greater than Moses. Look unto Jesus, the sinless one. The one that perfectly represents the Father. The exact image of God. Confess your sins. Repent of them. Lean on Christ. And you will find that your reward is Jesus Himself. A reward that can never be taken from you. Brothers and sisters, we'll find that He is quite enough, ultimately. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the opportunity to gather around Your holy, gracious Word. We thank You that we are in Your house. This is where You live on earth, in the midst of Your assembled people. How sweet it is to be close to You. And, oh God, it is a great responsibility to be near to You. And we plead with You afresh tonight for grace to walk in a manner worthy of the high calling with which we have been called. And we want to affirm afresh, Lord Jesus, that as You are our Savior, so You are our reward. And we pledge ourselves afresh that we will not live for any earthly circumstance or person. We will live for You. And for those who don't have that disposition, are not able to pray sincerely in that way, oh God, open their eyes to see the wonder of You. Enable them by Your Spirit, removing the veil, to see You in Your glory and attractiveness. How worthy You are of our giving up everything else. In Your blessed name, Lord Jesus, amen.